Ephesians 3. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And I would like for you to stand with me for the reading of the word, unless you need to remain seated. And as we begin in verse number 1, I'm going to go back and give you a little thought. We're going to kind of look at a bigger picture than just chapter 3. So I'm just going to jump right into the reading, and then I'll give you some introduction that'll help us understand what's taking place. And so in Ephesians 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery," parentheses, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, you know what a parenthesis is? Sort of like an after, you know, a little thought that interrupts the line of thought that you're going in. And so that statement there does that. So we're going to read again in verse number 3. And this time we're going to skip the parentheses, not trying to avoid anything, but to not interrupt the thought, just skip down to verse number 5 after the parentheses. So look in verse 3. "How that by revelation God, he, made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Unto me, Paul, it's as though he is amazed that God would choose him. In fact, he was amazed that God would choose him to do this. "Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." And if you'll drop down to verse number 20, he goes on speaking about the work of Christ and his dwelling in us. And verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, we do ask once again your favor and your blessings upon the time spent together in the Word. And I pray that you would give me plainness and clarity of thought and give understanding, O God, as we look into this marvelous and wonderful passage that is before us. By no means will we exhaust everything that could be, should be said in and about this passage, O God, but where we are focusing tonight, I pray that it would be profitable not only to every life individually, but it would be of a help and blessing to this church corporately, Lord. I pray your touch and your help upon this portion of the service. We are blessed, O God, to be about your business as the brother prayed before the offering tonight. What a blessing and how privileged we are to be a part of what you are doing and a part of your work. And so we thank you for it and ask your blessing now again upon the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. If I can get you to engage your imagination with me a little bit here tonight, I'd like for you to get a picture in your mind of what might have taken place. Now, I'm taking a little imagination liberty here, but I don't think I'm going to imagine anything that would mess up the teaching or the doctrine. And if you don't like imagination, then anyway, I'll be done after a while and you won't have to hear me for a while. And so, anyway, if you'd use your imagination and think about the Apostle Paul writing this letter. And most believe that by the time, or when he wrote this letter, at that time, Timothy would have been the pastor, the overseer of the flock at Ephesus. And it appears that that's the case, and so let's assume that it is so, and Paul is writing this letter. And let's imagine that, let's say in a midweek service. Now somebody might say, you don't know that they had a midweek service. I'm doing the preaching right now. They had a midweek service back then, all right? And so at this midweek service, they used whatever means they would use to spread the word around and make sure everybody was there, because a letter has come in from Paul the Apostle, and Timothy is going to give or share that letter with the congregation that night, and this is the letter. And so imagine that the people are coming, and when they come to assemble, there's a certain amount of anticipation because this letter is from the Apostle Paul. And so when they assemble that night, this serves as a perfect example. When they assembled that night, it would have been so that the Gentile believers would have sat right over here. They would have sat on this side. And I don't know what kind of assembly place they had, but let's just imagine that they had a similar type assembly place. I doubt they did, but let's imagine that. And the Gentile believers would have sat over here, and the Jewish believers would have sat over here. And that's the way it was every time. And the reason is that way is because there wasn't a lot of love between the two. And there was, as a matter of fact, some hostility or lack of appreciation, the Jews for the professing believers of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles for the haughtiness and the arrogance of the Jews who thought it belonged to them alone. See? And so when they would assemble, there was a schism there. Now, Paul talks about that schism in chapter number 2. He calls it a middle wall and a separation that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so when they came together, there would have been this hostility, see, because the Jews over here, they believe that they are double blessed, these believing Jews, they are double blessed because they are of the covenant race of people. And not only that, they have come to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, and they have embraced the fact that he is, in fact, the anointed one, the Christ, and the Messiah, and they believe that. So they are not only Jewish, which they remain very, shall I say, proud of, they remain very proud of that, and they are now believers in Jesus Christ, and they cannot, from their upbringing, they cannot get over the fact that these Gentiles now profess to be on a similar ground as them, because still in their minds, ingrained, entrenched in their thinking from infancy all the way up learning, these people here, they rate way up there with dogs and swine. And now look at them. They think that we're on the same ground as we are, the Jewish people would say. And so there's resentment there. There's resentment that the Jews, that the Gentiles would have that mentality. There's resentment on their part that they're looking down their proverbial nose at them. And so there is definitely a schism, and there is a wall. Now, wait a minute. That would have existed in the Ephesian church, but read Galatians of the churches of Galatia, and Philippians, and you'll see the suggestion that this was not unique to Ephesus, that this hostility between Jewish believers and professing Gentile believers, well, that's something that existed that had to be dealt with. And as a matter of fact, Paul is writing this letter to deal with this very matter, because it's time already to put this nonsense to a stop. Is everybody with me here? And he's writing this letter to that effect. Now, just suppose for a moment that I came as a visiting preacher here, and I come and I preach here at Stock Trail Baptist Temple, and then I go back, and then I write a letter to co-pastors, to Pastor Humbert, Pastor Sam Waterloo. I write a letter, and I I sent in this letter. Now, here are some things that I observed that I want to see corrected in the church at Richton Park. Now, you need to correct these things. What do you think they would do with that letter? They would say, well, I hope he enjoyed the last time he preached here. Because sort of like singing with his wife, that was the last time. That was the last time he'll preach here. Why? Because who does he think he is to write a letter here and tell us to do anything about this church? This church does not need his authority. As a matter of fact, he has no authority, which is very true, in Sauk Trail Baptist Temple. Sam Davidson has no authority. Who does he think he is writing this letter? Now, excuse me. If you know Paul's writing, you know that he is a master at anticipating any objections and answering them before they can make the objection. And so Paul knew that if I'm going to write such a letter, then they need to know by what authority I am writing this letter. So that's what he deals with in the very first verses that we read. And in chapter 3, in verse number 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he did not play the apostle's card on them. He called himself not the apostle, which he was, but he called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, writing from prison. And he said, I'm writing this, if ye have heard, do you understand, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. Now, just a little word of explanation there. We know how we often use the word dispensation, but without going into long explanation, let me just say that the term here has to do with a stewardship. So you can study that yourself, and you'll see that when he said, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, he is saying God has given me a special stewardship, which simply means this is God's business, but he has given me a part or some responsibility in his business. And so he said, I'm not doing this on my own. That's basically what he's saying. I'm not writing to you on my own. This is a responsibility I have and a stewardship that God has given me, and he has given me this by his grace. Now, he's not talking about saving grace here. He is talking about enabling grace. So he said, I have been given this responsibility, and not only have I been given the responsibility, but I have been given the enablement by God to do what I am doing by this letter. So he is showing the Ephesians, here's the authority by which I write. Now look at it again in verse number 2, or verse number 3, which is given me to you, or verse 2, how that by revelation, God revealed something to Paul. I said God revealed something to Paul. Can I have your attention up here? If you hear anybody talking about they have received new revelation, turn your radio off right then. Or you're watching TV and some Jake Legg is talking about having received this by new revelation, then turn your TV off and get your Bible and read it, and you'll be far better off. Somebody help me, please. And that's a fact. But this is when revelation was still being given to the apostles. This is the inspired word of God. And Paul said, how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery. The mystery? Yes, the mystery. Mystery. We can't know what it means. Now, that's not what mystery means in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is something that can be known, but only as God makes it known. In other words, you put this Bible in the hand of an unbeliever that does not have the Holy Spirit of God, and these things are foolishness to them. And they'll mess it up, but big time. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's what the book says. And so if you put a Bible in the hand of an unbeliever, the whole thing's a mystery to them. I mean, they'll turn here and turn there, and they'll look at some of the lists of the names in Chronicles and the wheel within a wheel in Ezekiel and the beast coming up out of the sea in Revelation. What do you think they're going to do with that? Well, it's not going to be a pretty sight, I'll tell you, by the time they get done with it, because those things cannot be known just because you apply brain power. They can only be known as we are taught and convinced by the Holy Spirit of God of what is truth. And Paul said, God has made known to me by revelation, a mystery that now is going, that's not been known in other ages, you read it with me, but is now being made known by the holy apostles, of which he was one, and received special revelation, and by the prophets, that would have been the New Testament prophets that did exist, read the book of Acts, and it is now being known, and it's being known, watch this, to stop this foolishness of the dissension that exists between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. See, and so Paul is writing that letter. And I wish you'd look back in verse number 6, and it tells what this mystery is. Now, here, picture in your mind, come on, go back to that day, nearly 2,000 years ago, 1,900 plus years ago, and we go back to that time. The church at Ephesus is assembling. They're listening to Timothy read this letter from the Apostle Paul, and they come to this part where Paul says, here is the mystery now made known by God. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And when that was read, there had to be a collective gasp come from this side that said, what did he say? Well, he said, they're on the same equal ground as you in Jesus Christ. That the promises that you laid hold of, and you think it's unique to you because you're Jewish, the promises that you have laid a hold of in Jesus Christ are the same promises they have laid a hold of in Jesus Christ. And this church, this assembly, excuse me just a second, I'm not talking about anything universal, neither is Paul. I'm not talking about anything invisible, neither is Paul. We are talking about the only way that the term a congregation or assembly or a called out assembly, the only way it has any expression in this age is in a local church context, which makes it both local and visible. This church was local, Ephesus, and visible. They assembled. That's what churches do. They assemble. You don't assemble, you don't have a church. I said, if there's no assembly, there is no church. And so it requires that. And if they do assemble, ain't nothing visible about it. Now, excuse me for talking okey, but there ain't nothing visible about it, invisible about it. It is very visible. It is very local. He is talking about a local New Testament church, and all the theologians and the radio preachers and the TV preachers that convince you that there's this such a thing as the invisible body of Christ, and it's made up of all believers everywhere. What utter chaos and confusion. And besides that, that is impossible by the very definition of the word. See, is everybody with me here so far? All right, well, whether you are or not, we're moving on. We got to go. All right, so what did he say? That in this body, look at this, in this body, in Galatians, and he'll say to them, there's not, in Christ, there's not Jew or Gentile. There's no difference. See, in Christ, there's no difference. And he is saying to this church that's setting Jews on this side, Gentiles on this side, he is saying to them, what in the world are you doing that for? I said, I didn't read that. Well, you did, but you just wasn't reading between the lines right. Because he is saying the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, you know, in the Word of God, we have a New Testament church is likened to a building. Read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is likened to a flock of sheep. Read Acts 20 and 1 Peter and chapter number 5. And so it is likened to a sheep. And then we understand that Paul is very strong about likening the New Testament church to a body. And that's why I say, I probably say this too much, but I don't know if I do, but I'm just saying, a New Testament church is not an organization. It's an organism. An authentic New Testament church is a body. It is a living body that is supposed to function as the body of the pastor, as the body of the city. I've heard, you know, things like this. Oklahoma City Southwest Baptist Church. I don't know what is meant by that, but that church does not belong to Oklahoma City. It just happens to be in Oklahoma City. And sometimes they'll promote their church by Chicago's such and such a church, or Richland Park's church. But the church is not owned. An authentic New Testament church is Christ's body. See? And it is therefore a living organism. And this isn't a fancy, full imagination. Paul likened it to the physical body in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12. And he talks about the various parts of the body. Well, you and I mean, we can relate to this, and especially as you move along in life, but you don't have to be old to experience this. You can just tell when all the body parts are doing what they are supposed to do, you feel pretty good. In fact, you feel real good because the body is functioning as it's supposed to. But it doesn't have to be a big major part of your body to mess up for the whole body to be affected. I grew up as a kid with a bad teeth and real soft teeth from the water we had. I had toothaches all the time. I mean, it was just miserable. I mean, absolutely miserable toothaches. And I didn't say, well, I have a toothache, but I actually feel pretty good because a tooth is only about that big compared to my body. No, one tooth can mess up everything. So can dropping something on your little toe. So can smashing your little finger in the door. And so can our inward parts, which are less comely, so can our inward parts have just a little minor problem, it would seem, but affect the function of the whole body. Is this true or not? Then what we are supposed to understand is that in a healthy body, every member of our physical body contributes to the function of the whole body. And in a New Testament church, where the members are placed in the church by the Holy Ghost, read 1 Corinthians 12, placed in there by the Holy Ghost, every member of the body is not there to see what they might receive from the rest of the body. I think I'll run that by one more time. Every member of the body is not there to see what they might receive from the rest of the body, but every member is to be in place to contribute to the health, the welfare, the edification of, and the function of the entire body. The reason I go nuts on this is because of the backward thinking that's out here, and especially in what is called contemporary Christianity, contemporary theology, and contemporary churches, that all of this exists. We're here for you. God's there for you. Everything is about you. See? You be sure God's there for you. Now look, I believe in casting all your care upon Him. I believe in the faithful. I've known in some of the valleys and dark places of life the presence of Jesus and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I appreciate all of that. But I'm just going to tell you something right now and remind us of something. He does not exist for our comfort. He does not exist for us to have our dreams fulfilled. He does not exist so that we'll accomplish our financial goals. He does not exist so that we will achieve what we really want in our career. This church doesn't exist. Oh man, help me, Lord. Go ahead and say it. Okay. This church doesn't exist for you. You exist for the glory of God. And one of the means by which you may serve the Lord and bring glory to God is supposed to be through the New Testament church. This is the agency that God has chosen to get Him the glory. See, that's what our chapter is saying, that it exists so that He might receive the glory. And Paul is making this known. And he is saying to the church, now the next time you assemble, this is really reading between the lines, but the next time you assemble together, you push these chairs together and you quit walking in and out this door, you bunch of, which ones are you, Gentile believers? You quit walking in and out this door and you quit walking in and out this door, and tomorrow, next time we're going to have that door locked and you can't get out, we're going to have the seats pushed together, and we're going to have ushers making sure that everybody's not sitting with their little clique and their little gang and enjoying criticizing the other group. No, we're not going to do that. You got to understand that in this body, there is no schism, there is to be no division, there is to be no strife about this matter, because in Jesus Christ, they are as saved as you are. Amen. And they're as much a part of this body as anybody else. Whether you're Jew, female, male, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference whatsoever. See? And that's what he's saying. Amen. Okay, now, why is he doing this at this time? If it was not known in other ages, which it wasn't, because he said it wasn't, and then why is he making it known now? Or we could ask it like this. What is God's intent by making this known now? See, we could ask that question. All right, look down at verse 10. Well, my goodness, we just asked a question, and look how this verse goes. To the intent. Sounds like we're going to find God's intent, doesn't it? To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known the manifold wisdom of God. All right? Now look at this. He says, this is the intent. Now watch this. God wants to show something to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who is that? It's angels. But principalities are not just angels. They're angels of the highest order. Oh, come on, you don't think there are ranks of angels? Well, I most certainly do. That's what that word means. Angels of the highest order. Why bring out the highest order if there's not a not as high order? Huh? Okay. So this God wants to show something to the angels of the highest order. And when he does this, they are to see his wisdom. That's what it says right here. And when they see his wisdom, then at the end of the chapter, it is to bring glory to him. In other words, God says, I want to show my wisdom to the angels of the highest order so they might in turn, seeing my wisdom, give me the glory. And that's what God says. To show his wisdom to the angels of the highest order. The Bible says we're made a little lower than the angels. I said the Bible says, is this on? We're made a little lower than the angels. We are. That means they're made a little higher than we are. And, oh, come on, do you really believe in the existence of angels? How can you read your Bible and not believe? And how can you read this and not believe in the existence of angels? Of course I do. And not only do I believe that, but I believe what this verse says. Let's look at it again in verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. I kind of skipped over this. The agency by which his wisdom is to be known is the church. That's what he says. Might be known by the church. Now, excuse me. I've asked the question before. And who is he showing his wisdom to? And I've had people answer out loud, and I'm sparing any of you the potential of embarrassing yourself, because some have said, he's making it known to the church. No, he's not making it known to the church. He's making it known by the church. See? Now, this isn't wild imagination at all. We have reason to believe that when the New Testament saints assemble, we have an audience. And that audience is beings greater than ourselves. We are made a little lower than the angels. And then it's not just the angels, but those principalities and powers, which are the angels of the highest order. God means that when we assemble, they see something in the church's life that manifests the wisdom of God, and they in turn give him the glory, because man can't produce that. Only the wisdom of God could produce it. That's why I'm a little disturbed about the casual attitude towards the house of God nowadays. I don't think anybody's made better by it, by saying, come as you are, and all of this. Now look, I pastored for 36 of the 51 years I've been in the ministry. I never said to anybody, you can't come in here dressed. The only way I ever would have done is somebody flaunting and trying to create an issue or something like that. But we never said, that doesn't meet our standard. You can't come into the service today. Try again. Never have done that. I wouldn't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. But to casual everything down, you know how there's been a dumbing down of Scripture in our culture and society, and even the sociologists that care nothing about the Bible said that our society is far more illiterate religiously, spiritually, biblically than it's ever been. Yeah. What do you think about that? So the dumbing down has come, and with the dumbing down is, let's just dress down. Let's just everything down. Let's just make this a casual thing. And you go to church the same way you'd go to the casino in Las Vegas. Well, no, don't look at me weird. There are people that do the same, and they don't see anything wrong with it. In fact, a lot of the churches have learned the entertainment ways of Las Vegas and therefore put Christian words to it and provide, or try to provide, the same type of entertainment. You know where I found that out, Brother Jonathan? On an airplane, witnessing to a man as we were flying into Phoenix, and he is from Phoenix. I was going to preach in Gilbert, Arizona, at that church, can't remember the name of it right now, where Brother Ron Leversy is the pastor of his wonderful congregation. What's the name of it? Desert Gateway Baptist Church. And I said, have you ever heard of Desert Gateway Baptist Church? He said, I drive by it almost every day. I live not a mile from there. And he said, I live in, I think it's Chandler. Is Chandler right there? He said, I live in Chandler, and that church is right down the road. He said, yeah, I know exactly where. I said, well, I'm preaching there. And I started talking to him. He's not saved. He said, no, I've never been saved, no. And I've heard people talk about it. And basically, he's doing this. Please spare me of talking about this, which I did not. But anyway, we talked about it a little bit, and I said, well, have you had a church experience around here? Yeah, well, here's what he told me. He said, yeah, I live in this kind of a neighborhood of, you know, people about my age. He looked to be less than 40, maybe upper 30, somewhere in there. And in business, and he said, most of our neighborhood, we're about the same age, we made friends and neighborhood parties and stuff like that. And he said, some of our friends have invited us down to what we call the Las Vegas Church. And I said, excuse me? He said, that's not the name of it, but that's what we call it. Because, now, he's not a believer, made no profession, and would only let me go so far in talking to him about Christ and about salvation. And this man said to me, he said, no, when we go to church there, it feels every bit like they're trying to entertain us like Las Vegas. And he said, I've been to Las Vegas a lot of times, and honestly, they do it better there than that big church does it. That's what he said. Now, don't look at me like, I'm just saying, that's what he told me. That's where I got the Las Vegas church mentality thing. It's from a lost man who went to church and thought they're trying to be like Las Vegas. But they don't have quite the abilities that Las Vegas has. That was his opinion of it. What do you think about that? And I'm not sure that this casual attitude and making sure everybody's comfortable and happy really lets us see the whole picture. Because when we assemble, ladies and gentlemen, we are not a part of the audience. Well, let's go to church, sit down, I'm a part of the audience, write it out, and go through. No, 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 far from that. You have an audience. And if those beings of the highest order that we're made lower than, if they manifest themselves to us all at the same time, it'd scare most church people plumb out of their ever-loving mind. I'm serious. If they took on the visible physical form that we see them take on sometimes in Scripture. Is everybody with me here? I'm not doing some weird stuff here. I'm just talking about read your Bible, and there are times when these angelic beings that are that man is made a little lower than, when they appeared, and it wasn't always just when it was the pre-incarnate Christ, but when some angel appeared, like on the Isle of Patmos, when Gabriel came, John fell down, and Gabriel said, get up. You worship God, and you worship Him only. But here's a man, I'm talking about a man as significant as the beloved Apostle John, that when he was in the presence of the angel Gabriel, he fell down on his face. And there are beings, when we come together, greater than ourselves, that we don't see with this physical eye, but they are there nonetheless, observing the life of a congregation. Why? Why did he say? So that they might see the wisdom of God and understand His power and His wisdom, and in turn give Him the glory. I wonder if it matters whether we're assembled or not. I wonder the number of people in all of our churches that think, I'll go Sunday morning. It's not that big a deal to go Sunday night. I don't want to become some kind of fanatic. I wonder if they understand what they're doing when they fail to assemble. And when the church assembles, I don't care if it's Wednesday night. When it's time to assemble, it's time to assemble. I wonder if people even realize what they're doing when they say, it doesn't matter if I go or don't go. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to whom. I said it doesn't matter to whom. I tell you it matters. Because God means his assembly to be observed by beings greater than ourselves. And these beings of the very highest order, and they are supposed to observe the life of this church and see the wisdom of God and give him the glory. His glory is to come by what they see in the church. Yeah. I'm not sure how this is going over, but I feel pretty secure in what we're talking about here. Yeah, absolutely. I wonder if it matters the attitude with which we come to church. I wonder if it matters if a man comes in the door after being ugly to his wife and then walks in like everything's cool. Everything's good. I wonder if it matters if a man said, okay, I'll go, but the only reason I'm going is because I don't want to hear you nagging me about it. So I'll go. And he comes in here and sits down with a bad attitude. I wonder if that matters to God any. It's nobody's business but mine. I beg your pardon. You're not coming to a social club. You're coming to a New Testament church. Whoa. I don't care how you go to a ball game. You can be mad at your team, mad at the manager, and be calling for the head of the coach. That doesn't matter. But it sure does matter when we assemble in the house of God. Because we have an audience greater than ourselves. And they are looking. They are observing. And what are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see the wisdom of God manifest in this wicked, evil, dark world. Boy, that sounds so negative. I know it does, but it's realistic. If John the Beloved said, the whole world lieth in wickedness, or the whole world lieth in darkness, if the beloved John said that 1,900 years ago, I doubt if he'd come back today and say, boy, things have sure gotten better. I don't think so. You don't either, do you? See? And what they're supposed to do is see the way. Now, what might they see in the life of a church that would bring about their glorifying God for his great power and his great wisdom? What might they see? Well, I'm going to use the rest of the book of Ephesians, but I'm just going to give it to you, and then you'll read the book. It's only six chapters, and you can read the book, and you'll see it all there. That they are supposed to look upon this church, and they are supposed to see a church in unity. A church in unity. A divided church won't show the wisdom of God, but a unified church can show the wisdom of God. Do we live in an incredible time in our world? There's strife, there's conflict, there's division, there's malice, there's hate. There are all kinds of issues in our culture. There are Democrats and there are Republicans. There are the racial issues that continue to boil within our society. There is resentment of the poor to the rich and the middle class to both. And oh, we got all these issues and these problems. There's strife and division. There are God's people right here in this room that are like some of our members back home, and they come from their place of employment. It's not that they don't like their job. It's not that they can't make a good living, but they're tired of going there with all the backstabbing and all the lying and all the cheating and the stealing and all the stuff that goes on. There's just such disharmony out there in almost any realm of profession that you want to mention. And they just get sick of it and disgusted by it. And many homes are no different. I said many homes are no different. The divorce rate, I read where the divorce rate was down. That's only because more people are living together apart from marriage. It's not because that they are looking at marriage in a more honorable way. We still have the same issues, and you can go into many of a home, and some of them, their names are on church rolls of independent Baptist churches, and you'd go in their home, and it's more like a war zone than a place where Jesus would be welcome. I love to go into homes and sit down and visit. My wife and I was just in wherever we were, and we stayed in these people's home. She's staying in Iowa, and she's staying with her daughter across the street with her mother who has cancer. And so we stayed in her home, fully furnished home, the whole time we were there preaching. And we lived in that house, fully furnished, a very spacious and very good home, very nice home. But you know what struck me more than the floor space and the furniture and the conveniences we had that week? You know what struck me more than that, Brother Bill? You could tell Jesus is welcome in this home. I mean, they weren't even there. You could just tell. This is a good place. That's how Sandra and I both felt about it. This is a good place. You just knew that these people love the Lord and know the Lord. Well, when we assemble together, what about if one angel, now this is really my imagination, but what if one angel of the highest order says to another, come on, come here, I want to show you something. Look right down here. Look in Riston Park. Where's that? Oh, it's the Chicago area. What are you going to see in Chicago besides bloodshed and violence and crooked politics, huh? Because that's what a lot of people think. I don't think that at all, but I'm just saying there are some people that think that. And it says, look down here. Here's an assembly of people. It may not be very big in relation to the whole population, but this is amazing because these people actually love each other. And excuse me, they're not just unified in the sense of they're not strife, division, jealousy, and all of that. They're unified in their effort and in their work and in their doctrine and in their conviction. And look at this people. If you take all the dysfunction that's out here and all the strife and the division in this world and you find a place, a body, an assembly of people that are actually united and together and love each other and love the Lord, I'm telling you, only God could produce that in this wicked world. Give him the glory. I believe that. Yeah. Now read the book of Ephesians. Because if you went into chapter 4 and into chapter 5, you'd see that in the book of Ephesians, he is calling the believer from worldliness to a life of separation. Separation, that's almost become a bad word. It's a good Bible word. If you don't like separation, I'll just use another good Bible word. Sanctification. Our set-apartedness, to be sanctified. We have a positional sanctification. We trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We are set apart from darkness and death and sin and set apart unto God. He has made us His own. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you are set apart unto God. That's your sanctified position. Now, how do you think we're supposed to live? We're supposed to live what we are. Sanctified. That means separate from the world, separated unto Him. And look at this. Read the list in Ephesians chapter 4. Just read it. And then run reference and read it elsewhere. And read the list in Ephesians chapter 4. And here are the ways and the lusts of this world. And here are the things that Paul dealt with the Corinthian church because they're trying to walk on both sides of the road at the same time and fit in Corinth and then be in the favor of God. And you can't do both. I said, you can't do both, and Paul made that known to him. And he calls the people here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Read the whole thing sometime, and you'll see he is calling us to a holy life, holy living. People are going to think we're holiness. Well, you're worried about that? You're worried about what people are thinking? I don't want people to think I'm weird out there. Well, have you looked around good? You're worried with all the weirdness that's going on out there? You're worried about what unbelievers think about you? Are you serious? And we belong to Him. This world isn't even our home. I said our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And we're supposed to be living like citizens, not like citizens here, but like citizens of heaven while we are here. And He calls us to a life of separation. And imagine that one angel says to another, look down here. Here are people. These people don't even watch trash on their television. Look at these people. They don't have beer in their icebox. Look at these people. They are not trying to see how much they can fit into the culture and into the world and still be okay with God. They're not trying to walk some kind of a compromising line. They are totally separated from the thinking and the ways of the world. And this man is devoted to his wife. And he not only believes he should not commit adultery on his wife because of the marriage vows, he believes he shouldn't even look upon a woman to lust after her. Because if he does, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And look at these people. They don't have the attitude of murder, which is hate. They even love people that don't love them. And look at these people. They're not carrying around the bitterness and the resentment of having been offended. They have emptied themselves of the bitterness and left it with God, and they have joy in their life. And look at these people. They know how to forgive people that have abused them, that have lied about them, slandered them, and they've exercised forgiveness and tried to be. Look at this. This brings glory. Only God could produce a body so holy. I said, only God could bring about a body so sanctified, set apart from the world, and so godly. Give him the glory. It's a sad time. A sad time. I said it's a sad time. When preachers get up in pulpits Sunday after Sunday and tiptoe around and try to preach the Bible without offending anybody anywhere about anything, I'm just telling you, that's not even possible. That's not even possible. And this isn't the day and time to be patting, well, it's okay. Well, I mean, you know, I don't want to sound like a legalist or anything, but it's a God step. Oh, he understands. God understands your habits, your gambling. I'm looking at, right at this brother here. Your gambling and your casino stuff and all of it. God, well, God knows. You just go ahead now and follow Jesus. Oh, please. No, he wants his assembly to be holy as he is holy. So that angels of the highest order look and say, now these people didn't just roll up their sleeves and got holy. God has done this, and give him the glory. Come on. That's right exactly where he's. And the other thing would have to do with the compassion for sinners like we were talking about today. What about that Luke 15 thing? You know, lost things found. And when the lost was found, there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. Somebody said, a sinner got saved, I can just see those angels rejoicing. Well, they may be, but that isn't what he said. He said there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. And it could very well be that it's the Godhead that's rejoicing. That's the only way a soul can get saved. And they're rejoicing over a sinner that repents. And it's done in the presence of the angels in heaven. Somebody said, that's a little nitpicking. Okay, I'm just saying, what causes a stir in heaven? What causes a stir in heaven is not another building program. I said, what causes a stir in heaven is not nicer carpet. And what causes a stir in heaven is not more bigger offerings coming in. What stirs heaven is this, when sinners are brought to Jesus. That's what stirs heaven up. And the angels are going to look and see a sinner like a little child, or however the older person was in junior church or wherever it was today that got saved. And look at this. A sinner has come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Give God the glory. See? Yeah. So I'd like to. Well, I'm going to close with this. Just an old quartet song I heard before. Maybe some of you have heard it. And I can't remember who sang it. Doesn't even matter. But the gist of the song is this. What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? What kind of church? If every member was just like you, how unified would the church be? In every way. If every member was just like you, how holy or sanctified or separated would your church be? If every member were just like me, how many people would be getting saved? Or even have the opportunity to hear the gospel? If every member did what I'm doing to try to reach the unsaved and the unbeliever, how many unbelievers should we expect on a given Sunday? See, because you are part of the body. And you do affect the whole. And what we're supposed to understand is that beings greater than ourselves look on so that they might see not our talent, not our crafty organization, not our programs and our list of ministries. They're supposed to look on and see what points them to the wisdom and the power of God so that he might receive glory by the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.